Before we get into today's episode, I want to let you know about a source of powerful free resources to help you as a parent or grandparent get equipped to invest in the faith of the next generation. Our Next Gen website has been designed to help empower you to navigate tough issues with the young people in your life. At Next Gen, you'll find articles, entertainment reviews from a Christian perspective, parenting stories, helpful parenting guides, and even answers to the tough questions. All these resources are free as you engage on the front line of raising the next generation for Jesus. So why not register today at premierinsight.org/resources to receive free resources from NextGen. That's premierinsight.org/resources. And now it's time for today's podcast.
I'm also maintaining that in the ancient Near East, as with Israel, and the book of Joshua as a war text, that you have great degrees of exaggeration. There are multiple ways in which to exaggerate. You have merisms, that is this description of totality, man, woman, young and old, no survivors, we utterly destroyed them, or however that term haram is to be translated. And I look at various options there. It's not always straightforward.
And then it describes the Israelite soldiers as returning to the city in verse 24, and they returned and put everyone to the sword. All the Israelites returned to Ai and killed those who were in it. Now we're specifically talking about those who were not combatants, who did not go out to fight the Israelites, remained within Ai. They were all butchered. And so it's not just combatants that are being killed. It's men, it's women, it's children.
You're listening to Unbelievable with Justin Brierley.
Hello, welcome to the show. Paul Copan and Randall Rouser are debating Old Testament warfare on the program today. Before we launch in, though, just a reminder that we've launched a proper Twitter account for all things Premier Unbelievable. Up till now, I've tweeted material from my own account, but now you can follow at UnbelievableFE to keep up to date with all the content we now produce beyond just this show. That FE stands for Faith Explore, the strapline of our new ministry. So do follow us on Twitter at UnbelievableFE. And if you want to find out more about the shows we run, the various resources we have, the videos, podcasts, and much more besides, check out the website too, premierunbelievable.com. You'll find a newsletter there, free ebook when you register for it, and ways to support us too. Again, that's premierunbelievable.com. But let's not waste any more time. I know many people have been looking forward to this one. Tough subject matter, but important questions coming up. Today we're asking, can we reconcile the God who commanded the slaughter of the Canaanites with the loving Jesus of the New Testament? Paul Copan and Randall Rouser join me today. It's one of the toughest questions probably that critics of the Bible ask. How should we understand Old Testament violence apparently commanded by God against the Canaanites compared to the God of love that people often speak of when it comes to Jesus in the New Testament? So Christian theologian and philosopher Paul Copan's new book is God a Vindictive Bully? It aims to reconcile portrayals of God in the Old and New Testament, showing why the Old Testament accounts, severe as they may seem, are not incompatible with a God of love. But theologian Randall Rouser thinks that apologists like Paul are trying to effectively defend the indefensible. His recent book, God Loves Canaanites, outlines his own way of understanding Old Testament violence in the light of Jesus's character and our own moral intuitions. I'll make sure there are links to both my guests' books and websites from today's show. But for now, Paul and Randall, welcome along to the show.
Thanks very much. Good to be back.
It's great to have you both with me. Let's start with you, Paul. You're already well known for your work in this area. Books like Is God a Moral Monster? And you co-published Does God Command Genocide? Or Did God Command Genocide? And we've had you on the show in conversation with people like Greg Boyd and others in the past. Just tell us what this new book offers alongside those previous works, and perhaps give us a flavour of the case you're putting overall in this new book. Yeah.
What I'm attempting to do in this book is cover as much territory as possible with the least amount of overlap from my previous books that you've mentioned. So I address issues related to how was the Pentateuch, the Law of Moses, etc., put together. And I talk about issues related to how does this compare to the other law collections in the ancient Near East, and I draw some worldview comparisons. I also look at issues related to common atrocities, you know, these alleged atrocities of how could God strike down Uzzah when he touched the ark, or how could these she-bears maul 42 youths, and so forth. So I cover a range of topics, the imprecatory Psalms, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated, the matter of the question of the firstborn of Egypt, the flood of Noah, and I go into a host of questions related to women, to servitude, as well as to warfare in the Old Testament. And so I've done a lot of digging over the last 10 or 11 years, and I've interacted with people like Randall and Greg Boyd, and have done some work. And of course, I've appreciated the fact that they have given me new challenges to process and have really given to me a lot of things to work through. And so I've appreciated how they've wrestled with these issues. But what I'm doing overall is trying to show that, like, for example, my primary point person to interact with is Greg Boyd. And one of the distinctions that he makes is he talks about the actual God versus the textual God. And I know Randall borrows from that language, he refers to it. But the textual God is the God of the fictitious God, who is shaped by the worldview, the ancient Near Eastern fallen, violence-prone worldview of the author or prophet in the Old Testament. And that Greg Boyd says when God says, you know, it says, thus says the Lord, even, that's not necessarily the Lord speaking. That could just be the misguided prophet or narrator. But when God says, drive out the Canaanites, when God says that this person should be put to death, or when God says that that you're to take, for example, you know, make an oath to the Lord, Greg Boyd says, no, those things are rejected in the spirit of what he calls the actual God, revealed at the cross of Jesus Christ. The one who has seen me has seen the Father, of course, John 14:9. And so we see the character of God most clearly, Greg Boyd argues, and I would agree too, in the enemy-loving, forgiving spirit of Christ on the cross when he says, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. So what I attempt to do then is show how at each point that I tackle, and I give numerous examples, Greg Boyd is he's differentiating and creating a wide chasm between the actual God and the textual God. And what I'm trying to do is show that in each of those cases, given the support of Scripture, a lot of New Testament texts and so forth, that this is actually not what the New Testament is affirming. So if we want to take a Christocentric understanding, cruciform understanding even of the New Testament authors, Jesus himself, that we ought to follow their method. And I think I don't see them following Greg Boyd's approach. And so that's basically what I'm attempting to do, to show that there is a continuity between the God of the Old Testament, God of the New, or to put it, the textual God and the actual God. And that even though there are rough edges, I know that it's not as though I've answered all of the questions, but I do try to wrestle with these things. And what a friend of mine has put it this way, he said, it's always easier to go to a consistent extreme than to stay at the center of biblical tension. And however people think I have achieved this, that's what I'm trying to wrestle with, trying to come to deal with those tensions, to live in that tension, even if it may sit less comfortably, even though there are some unanswered questions. I think that is being more faithful, that's better replicating what we see going on in the New Testament hermeneutic or approach to understanding the Old Testament. So that's a bit of an overview of what I'm trying to do, and so looking forward to talking more about it.
Yeah, that's helpful, and we will dig into some of those issues and some of the specifics of how you come to look and, you know, address and assess the various============================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================└================================================================└================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================================ passages, especially around the Canaanites, which is something we'll focus on today. You've mentioned Boyd a number of times. It's not Greg Boyd you're with this time, though I will link to the shows you did with him in the past with today's show. But it is Randall Rouser who joins us back on the show after a really interesting discussion not that long ago, actually, on progressives and conservative Christians. But you're here to talk about a book that came out probably towards the end of last year, didn't it, Randall? And God Loves Canaanites is the title. So you've got apologists really like Paul in your sights in much of this book. Maybe just sketch out what the problems are you have with people who take Paul's approach, which he'll be able to lay out further as we go, and how you approach this issue, if you just want to sort of sketch that out for us initially.
Sure. Thanks for having me, Justin. Always good to be back. Paul, it's great to be able to share the platform with you. I am honored. Just a little quibble. The book's title is Jesus Loves Canaanites. You know,
testy,
sensitive authors. That's what we are.
I am so sorry.
No problem.
Let me do that. Well, look, right. I'm not going to. That will at least get it clearly in people's minds. The fact that I've made a mistake this early in the show. It is Jesus Loves Canaanites is the name of the book. I apologize.
And I'm reclaiming my time as well. No, just kidding. Okay, so Paul actually quotes from Tremper Longman within this most recent book, commenting on some of his earlier work. And Tremper Longman says this of Paul: he works overtime to diminish the level of violence presented in Scripture. I often agree with Copan's basic insights, but I think he overplays them in order to minimize the role of divine violence. I think that that's a fair assessment. I'm very sympathetic with what Paul is trying to do, and his book is chock full of insights. But I also think he's trying to minimize the role of divine violence, and at points, I just don't think that he succeeds in doing so. So if I can give an analogy, I was raised being spanked by my parents, as a whole generation of Christians were. And one of the reasons was because we were told, well, Focus on the Family says that the Bible teaches that you should spank your children up to 2 smacks max on the bottom. But in his book, Corporal Punishment in the Bible, William Webb looks closely at what the biblical authors actually have to say about corporal punishment. And he says, no, in fact, they teach hitting not only children, but up to young adults, up to 40 lashes on the back, leaving scars, using something like a hickory switch or a sebet in Hebrew, not only for major issues, but for minor infractions. And you can do it in anger. And he summarizes this on page 52 and 53. If we consistently applied what the biblical authors actually teach about corporal punishment, we would actually be engaged in the abuse of our children. So we have to rethink, how do we appropriate or think about what the biblical authors have to say about corporal punishment? And I think in various points, Paul is doing something similar where he's trying to offer. Now, I'm not comparing him to Focus on the Family. He's orders of magnitude more nuanced. He's got a highly intellectual and sophisticated case to make. And again, multiple points that he offers that are perfectly legitimate. But at points, he is trying to, for example, remove the targeting of non-combatants in the Canaanite genocide. At one point, he quotes David Firth twice, in fact, in the book. I believe it's page 204 and 210, where Firth says that there were no non-combatants targeted. And that's just simply not true. I think there's abundant, overwhelming evidence within the narratives that, in fact, non-combatants were killed in the process here. And so what we need to have is a fulsome reckoning with what the text actually says, and then come to a conclusion from there, theologically and ethically. How do we think about this? The subtitle of my book is Rethinking Biblical Genocide in the Light of Moral Intuition. So one thing I want to highlight, which I think has been often underplayed in these discussions, is the fact that we do have a moral intuition. It's not infallible, but it's neither is our hermeneutics infallible, right? We are fallible creatures generally. But I do think that our moral intuition provides us with some very important insights and guides, which are God-given, into reflecting on some of these issues. And so once we have a fulsome understanding of what is being described, let's say against the Midianites in Numbers 31, where all the men and the boys and the non-virgin women are slaughtered, and then the young virgins are taken as brides by the soldiers, does that not look very much like what Boko Haram was doing in Nigeria to Christians, which we call an unmitigated moral atrocity? Is what the Canaanites experience at the hands of the Israelites within the narrative of Deuteronomy and Joshua not fundamentally very similar to what happened to the Tutsis at the hands of the Hutus in Rwanda in 1994, which is an extended illustration or thought experiment I have within the book? And if we do come to that conclusion, then I think, again, we need to think theologically and ethically, how do we think about these texts? For myself, I affirm plenary inspiration. I believe all scripture is inspired. I also affirm what I would call divine authorial inerrancy, that God is without error in including every text within scripture. But God's purposes in including particular texts within scripture can potentially diverge from the human author's intents. And so the question for us to wrestle with these texts as readers is to say, what is this text doing here? If there is moral error within the text, then there is a reason why it's there, and we need to figure out what that is. And I do think that Jesus provides an excellent guide. So I think Paul and I would agree on a Christocentric hermeneutic. We're not always going to agree on how that works itself out, but I do want to say that who God has revealed to be in Jesus is really at the heart of what I believe Scripture is about. 2 Timothy 3:14-17, we're called to become people like Jesus. That's the point of Scripture. Teach, rebuke, correct, and train in righteousness to equip us for every good work. And I don't know that we are doing that when we offer defenses of downplaying what happened to the Midianites or the Canaanites. I think rather we need to rethink those passages.
Well, that's a great introduction to where both of you are coming from. And thanks for spelling it out in that way. Question, first of all, for you, Paul. You mentioned the idea of a practical Marcionite early on in your book, and you say some of the people that you've engaged with feel to you like practical Marcionites. Now, Marcion being a sort of early sort of heretic who essentially wanted to do away with the Old Testament and get rid of, you know, what he saw as two different, there were two different gods, one of the Old, one of the New Testament, and he literally wanted to get rid of the Old Testament from the biblical canon. When you say that there are still practical Marcionites, what do you mean? And is Randall one of them as far as you're concerned?
Well, for example, Greg Boyd calls himself a practical Marcionite. And so it's not as though I'm just attributing that label to people I disagree with here. Tremper Longman takes that view that he used that term practical Marcionite. And I say, well, check it out and see. See if it fits. See if it matches. And so I said we need to be careful about just attributing to those with whom we disagree about these issues as Marcionites or practical Marcionites. Although I do think that there are tendencies that are that do suggest like the actual God versus textual God sort of distinction. I think for one thing, it's wildly inaccurate to make that kind of a distinction when at point for point, someone like, of course, I'm interacting mostly with Greg Boyd here, he is wrong on how he rejects certain portions as being from God, and that this is just attributed to the textual God, when in actual fact that isn't the case. So in creating a vast chasm between what the actual God said and what the author is saying, when it actually doesn't fit, and also when Greg Boyd, for example, he dismisses Moses in Matthew chapter 5 as basically, basically Jesus is repudiating the Mosaic law. What I argue is, one, Jesus is not repudiating the Mosaic law. He's actually repudiating an abuse of it. And both in the Old Testament, since Moses, there has been someone who has performed these signs and wonders and spoken with God face to face, and in the New Testament, where we read that, look at what Moses says, in Matthew 23. Look at what these religious leaders are teaching. Observe what they say, but don't do what they do. So I do think that there are tendencies that are that move in a Marcionite direction, and I think that there is. I talked with a professor who teaches at an evangelical Christian school, teaches Old Testament. He's a pacifist, but he was also very troubled by some of the tendencies found in, say, Greg Boyd's work, and that he was falsely portraying what the Old Testament is saying and was just concerned that people would have a faulty understanding of what was going on in the Old Testament. And so he said, I recognize that there are tough texts, violent texts in the Old Testament that I don't know how to make sense of, but I think that if you lose hold of the authorial, like somebody like Moses, his authority, his being someone who represents God and speaks for God, that once you get rid of that, a lot of things begin to unravel. So those are some of the concerns that I have. So rather than saying, Randall, you're a Marcionite, I do see that there are some directions, and I know that Randall would say, well, yeah, I could say the same about you, Paul, that there are some things that are precarious or some things that are problematic. But what I'm trying to do is, in all of this, replicate or imitate as best I can how the New Testament approaches the Old Testament. And again, dealing with some of those tensions, letting some of those tensions rest and recognizing I'm not going to resolve everything. But I think that that's the place, maybe it's a bit more uncomfortable to rest in grappling with these issues.
Yeah. So Randall, to what extent, I mean, Paul has referenced Greg Boyd a number of times there. To what extent do you agree with that perspective of Boyd's, that there is the actual versus the textual God, and do you make that distinction? And I don't know, is the comparison with Marcion at all apposite for you as well as for Greg Boyd?
Well, at one point in his book, Paul talks about the word patriarchy, and he rightly says we need to be very careful to offer clear definitions of terms. And I think it's the same with Marcionism. So Marcion was a second century heretic. What he said was the God of the Old Testament is a false God who created the world and covenanted with Israel and was partisan and violent. And the God of the New Testament is a completely different entity, but they're both different beings that actually exist. And the God of the New Testament came in Jesus, and he's going to save us out of this bad material world. And frankly, I think to refer to the views of people like Eric Siebert or Greg Boyd, although I don't certainly agree with them on every point, but to refer to their views as Marcionite tends to create more confusion and more heat rather than light. Their views are really not Marcionite in any substantial sense, in my view. The distinction between a textual God and an actual God is a distinction that virtually every Christian makes. For example, if you're a classical theist, you believe that while the textual God acts in history and suffers and changes his mind, God in actuality, rather than in the text, does none of those things. God is atemporal, impassible, and immutable. So we all are making distinctions between actual and textual God. So, and I would just say, practically speaking, as a theologian who regularly has to deal with accusations of heresy that are sent to people like my administrators at my school and so on, that these things matter, and they can really harm a person's reputation. So I would really be very circumspect about using terms like that, which I don't think to be very helpful. One more thing, just quickly. Boyd, for example, in his book Inspired Imperfection, he argues that what he takes as moral errors within the Bible are providentially used by God as part of the inspiration of the text. And Eric Siebert's most recent book is called Enjoying the Old Testament. Neither one of those things are anywhere near Marcion. So I just want to underscore that point.
Although Eric does reject portions of the Old Testament, he says those can't be inspired. So he argues for a general inspiration, which again got him into a bit of trouble. But again, I would say that we should be careful about that terminology. And yeah, I'll just leave it at that. But I just did want to clarify that about Eric.
Yeah.
And let me just maybe jump in about the textual versus actual God distinction. And in the book, I do talk about that there is a certain divine accommodation, that there are certain levels in for God's referring to God's hands or eyes or the like. And so there are certainly anthropomorphisms. And I talk about how God accommodates certain features of Old Testament life, of the ancient Near East, where Jesus himself says that Moses permitted certain things because of the hardness of human hearts, that these were not ideal laws. They assume that people would sin, for example. But Jesus, Paul, and so forth took a very high view of the law, that the law is good and spiritual and so forth, and that they didn't have what I think is a greater dismissiveness, say, on the part of Greg Boyd in how he regards the Old Testament, the Law of Moses. So those are a few qualifications to make there.
Okay. Well, let's get into the issue of the Canaanites themselves. And we're kind of digging into this particular issue when there are many others that get covered in your book, obviously, Paul. But this is the main example you use in yours, Randall. Do you want to sort of sketch out perhaps, first of all, Randall, how you approach the actual stories here? Because this is something Paul addresses again in his book. There are different perspectives that are taken. Some people take these as that these stories really did happen, the driving out or conquests of Canaan Canaanites. Others say, no, these are not necessarily historical. Others say we should take them on a purely spiritual level. How do you actually approach the texts themselves, Randall, in terms of their historicity?
In terms of historicity, well, I would think in terms of historicity that simply we should be very cautious about treating them on a historical level. Let me just make a couple points here. First of all, theologically, G.W. Ramsey, in his 1982 book, The Quest for the Historical Jesus, has a chapter, famous chapter, titled, If Jericho Was Not Razed, R-A-Z-E-D, Is Our Faith in Vain? And the answer, I think, emphatically is not. That Christian faith does not rest upon Jericho being razed to the ground, but rather upon Jesus being raised. 1 Corinthians 15:14. I think Paul would accept that, would agree with that. He begins his book saying, let's keep the main thing the main thing, and the main thing is that God exists and Jesus rose from the dead. And I agree with that heartily. At the heart of Christian faith is, I think this Apostles' Creed is a very good summary of that. And so theologically, we are simply not dealing with the same kind of issues that we are dealing with when it comes to Jesus in the New Testament. I would also say in terms of evidence, consider this contrast. The Gospel of Mark, I think by all accounts, was written somewhere. I would be inclined to put Mark myself, although I'm no New Testament scholar, but I would want to put it in maybe the late 50s. It's not a standard view. Many people would put it to around 70 AD. Let's say somewhere between 55 and 75. That's the window in which Mark was written. What's the window for when Joshua was written? Well, I mean, Joshua, probably the most common view today among scholars is somewhere between, let's say, 620 BC and 560 or 70 BC. But you could put it maybe as early as 1200 or something, somewhere in there. You have got a span of about 600 years. And that is 30 times greater than the Gospel of Mark. So Trent Butler says in his commentary, we have many more theories, but hardly any more certainty than Calvin, John Calvin, did about the writing of this book. And M.H. Woodstra says that experts are divided about few books in the Old Testament as they are about the book of Joshua. Both the date and the authorship of the book are subjects of continuing controversy. So when we're dealing with Joshua on an evidential and historical grounds, we're in completely different territory than we are, let's say, with the Gospel of Mark and the central claims of Christianity. So I think that simply requires from a Christian a recognition that you don't place the same weight of historical evidence or theological import on this book as you do on the Gospels.
Paul, to what extent do you agree with that assessment of the historicity here?
Yeah, I mean, of course, part of the argument is that Deuteronomy is connected to that, and I lay out an arguments for the earlier dating for Deuteronomy, on which Joshua then is based, which, of course, Joshua appeals to Deuteronomy. And I think that we at least have a proto or early version of Deuteronomy that we're working with, even if it's developed later on. But anyway, I won't get into details here. One thing that I will say about the historicity question, and Randall and I, we've gone back and forth on this in terms of just having conversations and seeing to what degree is this hyperbolic or whatever. But I do take a very strongly hyperbolic view here of the text. So when it comes to historicity, I do think that there is a historical core here. But I am also maintaining that in the ancient Near East, as with Israel and the book of Joshua as a war text, that you have great degrees of exaggeration. There are multiple ways in which to exaggerate. Merisms, that is this description of totality, man, woman, young and old, no survivors, we utterly destroyed them, or however that term haram is to be translated. And I look at various options there. It's not always straightforward. But in the ancient Near East, it was common to have this, we'd have the equivalent, say, of trash talk in our sports language. We totally destroyed those guys. We annihilated them. And no one takes that literally. In fact, you could have, in the ancient Near East, we see this with various pharaohs, where they eked out a victory, and they used the language of, there were no survivors. Only the pharaoh was left alone. That all of his enemies, he destroyed these millions and so on, turned them to ash and so forth. And we know from historical records that this wasn't the case. That there were narrow or Pyrrhic victories that actually put them at a disadvantage later on because they worked too hard to try to gain the victory and lost a lot of assets and so forth. So as I've gone through these texts, Randall says, "I'm an apologist of genocide." Well, I'm not advocating that this is genocide. I'm saying that it doesn't look like genocide. And the more closely that I've looked at these texts, I see these sorts of markers of exaggeration. I talk about Deuteronomy, for example, and how Deuteronomy takes the language of Exodus, say 23 and 34, and uses that same content, but then intensifies it. And then it says, "Leave alive nothing that breathes." It uses that language of man, woman, young and old, and so forth. But when you go to the original setting, it's a much milder sort of language. So Deuteronomy is utilizing a lot of rhetoric, and I'll give an example of this, and we can come back to this if we like. But for example, Numbers 21, we have the battle of the two kings against Israel. Moses tried to pass through this region with the people of Israel, saying, "We're not going to touch anything. We just want to pass through peaceably." And these kings, Sihon and Og, they take up arms against them, and we read about the battle that took place. And we read about how the king, his sons, and the army fought against the Israelites. In fact, they had to travel 20 miles to go from one river to another in Moab. And it says they were defeated. You get to Deuteronomy 2 and 3. It says, we utterly destroyed them, man, woman, young and old. Well, there weren't women there to talk about. And we could apply that sort of a thing to, for example, 1 Samuel 15, where we have, and this is another period, another area where there is exaggeration, where there's hyperbole in warfare texts. And this is recognized by various scholars, ancient Near Eastern scholars, where there is, on the one hand, there is a localized battle. And typically it's going to be for those who are ready to fight. It's not going to, all the civilians, all the non-combatants are going to be cleared out. And then you have universal conquest. So you have this one pitched battle and then language that is exaggerated. So when it comes to 1 Samuel 15 with the Amalekites, of course, the Amalekites in chapter 14, verse 48, have already raided the Israelites. So there is this response to the Amalekites, who have been like, as David Lamb says, when you think of the Amalekites, think Nazis. They've just been very hostile toward the Israelites from the very beginning in Exodus 17. But in this passage, you have a pitched battle in verse 5. There's a city of Amalek, and Saul sends word to this citadel where there are Kenites who are friendly with the Israelites. And he says, "Our battle isn't with you. We have something to against the Amalekites." And so the Kenites end up departing, and then Saul has his battle. And from that battle, of course, there are, Saul keeps these animals that he of course disobeyed the Lord in this. And the narrator as well as Saul tell us that, again, however haram is to be interpreted, we have utterly destroyed them. And then it goes on to say that Saul fought against the Amalekites from, this is the territory, from Arabia to Egypt. Again, a massive territory. It's using exaggeration to typify or to capture this notion of universal conquest. And we see the same thing at the end of the book when David fights against the Amalekites. 400 of them flee on camels and so on. And then David fights in that same territory. It says from Arabia to Egypt. So there's that. Another example of how this hyperbole is being utilized. And the more I look at the text, the more I see this hyperbolic dimension coming up. And so those are some of the things that I would point out, and I try to expand what I talk about in this book and do a bit more than what I've done previously. But that's a little bit of a taste of where I'm going with this material.
That's helpful. And we're going to go to a break, and I'll let Randall respond on this whole issue and the other side of that, of the exaggeration rhetoric issue that you bring up, to what extent that mitigates the texts and the severity of them, or perhaps Randall has a different perspective on that. We're going to come back for more of this discussion. We're looking at the slaughter of the Canaanites as depicted in the Old Testament. Is that at odds ultimately with a God of love as depicted in Jesus in the New Testament? My two guests are Paul Copan and Randall Rouser, and we'll be back in just a moment.
You're listening to Unbelievable with Justin Brierley.
We're talking about Old Testament warfare and violence on the show today. Not the easiest subject to address, and very frequently one of the biggest objections to scripture that its critics level. Two perspectives join me today, Paul Copan and Randall Rouser. Paul's new book is God, a Vindictive Bully, aims to reconcile portrayals of God in the Old and New Testaments. Randall Rouser's most recent book on this, Jesus Loves Canaanites, I got it right this time, Randall, outlines his way of understanding Old Testament violence in light of Jesus and our own moral intuitions. And we'll probably come back to that as well, Randall. But I just wanted you to respond, first of all, to what is quite a well-known sort of thesis now that Paul has laid out there, this idea that actually, when you look at these texts in the Old Testament, the conquest of the Canaanites and so on, it's this exaggerated rhetoric that's often used and we see being used in other cultures in the ancient Near East. And therefore, to some extent, that may mitigate our sense of exactly what did occur in these cases. And that very frequently, you know, Paul's also made the case that it wasn't necessarily non-combatants who were involved in these, even though the descriptions may be quite totalizing on the face of it and so on. And for Paul, this is significant. This helps to give context to these kind of commands that were being given. And actually that they don't appear necessarily as severe as they can appear otherwise. What's your perspective on all of that, Randall?
So I appreciate Paul's argument here and the nuance with which he gives it. And I learned the new word for myself, mirism, when I read the book. So I appreciate that. But I ultimately do come back to the same assessment that I mentioned earlier with Tremper Longman, that I just don't think the way that Paul's arguing is going to get where, in a way that is sufficiently in line with our most basic moral convictions. So, for example, the fundamental issue here is not one that can be dealt with by saying it was exaggeration. Let's say, for example, that you read in May in 1994 a communique between Hutus, militias, that says we slaughtered every single Tutsi within Kigali, and that's clearly exaggeration. But nonetheless, dozens and dozens, hundreds, thousands were killed. So you still have to deal with that moral problem of civilians being slaughtered. And it's a very similar situation here. And this, I think, again, is why Paul twice quotes David Firth as saying that, quote, only combatants are killed. He quotes him on page 204 and again on page 210. But that does not seem to be even something elsewhere in his book that Paul is affirming. So just to give you some examples, let's consider, for example, Joshua 6:23. We read that Rahab is spared along with her father, mother, brothers, and sisters. This is a large family, and presumably several of those people, the sisters, the mother, probably the father, would not be combatants, right? They're not soldiers. These are civilians living within Jericho. So you've got those civilians, and if you've got civilians there, why would one assume that one does not have other civilians living in the city? In fact, in 6:21, we read that those are destroyed include, quote, men and women, young and old. I grant Paul's point that you can understand those as sort of catch-all phrases, as mirisms, as it were. It doesn't change the fact that we still need some additional reason to think there were actually no civilians within the city. And that's what he has to provide an argument for. And in fact, the people like Paul himself, he says in page 209 and 210, quote, Joshua literally utterly destroyed only three cities, Jericho, Ai, and Hazor, with fire. The other Harem cities are removed from use. So he's conceding that these cities were completely destroyed, and so they would have had civilians within them. I think it's even clearer when we get to Joshua 8, because in Joshua 8, this is the battle of Ai. The Israelite soldiers pull the soldiers of Ai out of the city, and then they ambush them, and they kill them all in the field. And then it describes the Israelite soldiers as returning to the city in verse 24, and they return and put everyone to the sword. All the Israelites returned to Ai and killed those who were in it. Now we're specifically talking about those who were not combatants, who did not go out to fight the Israelites, remained within Ai. They were all butchered. And so it's not just combatants that are being killed. It's men, it's women, it's children. Now, let me just quote from, okay, so Richard Hess talks about this as well, about everybody within the ban being destroyed within these cities. But I wanted to get specifically, if you just bear with me, to a quote from Kenneth Kitchen. So this was Paul and Matt Flanagan, quote from Kenneth Kitchen in their book, Did God Really Command Genocide? And Kenneth Kitchen says, in these cities, like in Hatzor, as well as in the other cities like Jericho and Ai, they would have captured the towns, quote, killed the rulers and less mobile inhabitants. Now, that is a euphemism, and it's a pretty disturbing one. Who are less mobile inhabitants in the cities? Presumably, those are people like infants, small children, the elderly, the disabled, the mentally and physically handicapped, the sick. Those would be the people least able to flee the oncoming Israelite soldiers who would have been butchered by those soldiers within the cities. So, yes, I can grant that there is hyperbole, there's exaggeration, there are mirisms and so on in the text. Still, what Paul leaves us with is the Israelite soldiers indiscriminately killing an undeterminate amount or number of Canaanites, including probably a disproportionate number of those who are less mobile and thus presumably least culpable for the very crimes for which the Canaanites are being slaughtered.
Paul.
One of the things, and I wrote to Rick Hess about this, Rick Hess is an Old Testament scholar, ancient Near Eastern scholar, on this very question. And he said, you know, I have been exploring this question for decades. This has been kind of an area of specialization for me. And I do not have, and I quote part of the letter, and I, you know, I have a much longer one that I needed to cut in the interest of space. But he said, I have been at this for decades, and all the indications point to these are citadels, fortresses. This is where you have the king, the melech, the military commander, and soldiers who are in these places. You might have an occasional, someone like Rahab, who is the tavern keeper and prostitute there. But this was more of the exception rather than the rule. And also, so he's saying that you know, he gives various indications of this, the various types of pottery that are just not existent, which you would expect for a place that has these sorts of, which has a kind of high status pottery and so forth. You just don't have those in these areas. But also he said, I've really asked and searched this out, and that's really the only conclusion that I've been able to come to, that you just don't have that kind of an evidence of it. And when I talk about the three cities that are burned, then if they are simply military citadels, which I think Rick Hess makes a good case for, then any people would be less mobile and so forth would not be of the civilian sort or the non-combatant sort. I suppose we could also talk about, even as you look at the New Testament and you see how the language is used in Acts 7, Acts 13, that God was the one who was responsible for giving aid to the Israelites. Keep in mind, the Israelites, they were not described as having a superior military force, but they were intimidated by the Canaanites with their large cities and so forth. They were not a fighting machine like the Canaanites were, and so it required trust in the Lord in order to come into the land. And of course, one of the things that I mentioned, I know Randall mentions this in his book, is the primary command is to drive them out, to drive out the Canaanites, that we're not looking at. And even when you have language of, we utterly destroyed them and so forth, you just keep reading and you have passages that contradict that, this is, if you understand that this is hyperbole, then you don't see that there's a problem with mention of plenty of survivors, that this is, and really what one of the things that I'm driving at is the key issue is that you have Joshua obeying the command that Moses gave, but yet still leaving a lot of survivors. We see that throughout the book of Joshua. There are many nations that still need to be driven out. We see at the end of the book of Joshua, in Judges chapter 1, the Israelites could not drive them out. They could not drive them out. They could not drive them out. But how is this a case if Joshua obeyed all that Moses commanded? Well, Moses himself had in mind a hyperbole, and I go and talk about that with relation to Deuteronomy 20. But in the New Testament, we have that this is taken for granted, that God was the one who brought the Israelites into the land, drove out the Canaanites, that Rahab was not punished along with those who were disobedient, Hebrews 11 tells us. And I know Randall says, well, this is necessarily historical. I think as you stack them up, as you look at how Israel's identity was connected to this event, you read about this in the Psalms, you read about this in Nehemiah and so forth, that God, this is seen in, as God providing for this. And we see even Jesus himself, he is involved in judgment in the Old Testament. In Jude 5, for example, we read how Jesus, again, this is the best New Testament manuscripts we have, say Jesus, after he had delivered the Israelites from Egypt, we're talking about the Israelites here. So Jesus loves Israelites and Canaanites, but he also brought judgment upon the Canaanites, or upon the Israelites, and we see this in 1 Corinthians 10 as well. But it says, Jesus, after he had delivered the Israelites from Egypt, destroyed those who did not believe. We see that same sort of language in Revelation chapter 2, where Jezebel, this false prophetess, Jesus says of her that he will cast her on a bed of sickness, and that he will strike dead her followers. And we see this kind of language in the New Testament as well. Ananias and Sapphira, Herod in Acts 13 struck down, or Acts 12 struck down by the hand of the Lord, or by the angel of the Lord. This is the sort of language that we do see. And Paul reminds us in Romans 11:22, he says, behold then the kindness and severity of God, that this God who is severe in the Old Testament, but of course his heart is ultimately love. He desires to show forgiveness, desires to show mercy. That this is at the root of it, that wrath is not in opposition to love. It is actually a reflection of God's love, in that he seeks to bring an end to dehumanization and activities that are bringing damage to others. But again, we see in the New Testament that there is not a repudiation of this. There is a and that's one of the things that I talk about, that even with Jesus coming, it's not as though curse is removed, although it is lessened with Jesus. And we see Jesus himself engaging in activity that would be seen as very forceful, or saying things that are very harsh and severe. And we even see the wrath of the Lamb that causes people to fear and terror, calling on the rocks to fall upon them because of the wrath of the Lamb.
And in the end, Randall, as Paul puts it in his book, this is ultimately about just coercive force, that God has morally sufficient reasons to use even what may seem like severe punishments and judgments and so on in these scenarios. But it is not ethnic cleansing. It is not genocide. Equally, God may judge the Israelites themselves, when they do not follow his commands and so on. But you do class this as genocide. Do you want to explain why that is, and why you don't buy this idea that Paul has, that ultimately, as severe as it may seem, there can be good reasons for God to use this just coercive force to achieve these ends?
Sure. So first of all, I just want to return briefly to the argument I made. The primary essence of Paul's rebuttal, as I heard it, was that saying from Richard Hess, well, these were more military citadels than conventional cities as we think of them today. But that doesn't address the fact that there is multiple reference to civilians. And what you don't have in the text is any reference, a directive, that civilians somehow be spared. In fact, for example, in chapter 8, verse 25 of Joshua, we read 12,000 men and women fell that day, all the people of Ai. This is after they returned to the city and slaughtered everybody within the city slash military fort. So even if you say, well, it's not 12,000, well, maybe men and women is a sort of catch-all for everybody in the city. Still, the evidence is that there were multiple and indeterminate number of civilians there. And what I would simply want Paul to kind of own from his position is, yeah, sometimes what this involved was stabbing with, because you used primarily swords and spears, so stabbing and impaling women and children. And now, whether it was a larger number than we once thought, or whether it was a smaller number, that's the implication of his view. He said I called him a genocide apologist. Technically, no. I mean, I argue in my book that he is that he is a just war. I mean, I understand his rubric under the framework of just war, broadly speaking. There are some Christians that are, I think, unabashedly genocide apologists. Eugene Merrill, I think, would fall under that label. Jack Deere, in his commentary on Joshua, he describes the Canaanites as being like cancer, so that even one Canaanite being left alive would be like one cancer cell being allowed to metastasize within the body, and so you had to butcher every one of them in order to protect the Israelites. That clearly, in my mind, is genocide. Paul's view is far more nuanced, but I do think at the end of the day that while he is aiming for this kinder, gentler view to minimize divine violence, as Longman said, nonetheless, I think he does fall back into that, into something that does meet the legal definition of genocide. So on that question you asked, so Deuteronomy 7, 2 to 5, and Deuteronomy 20, 16 to 17 are really probably the most important passages. Paul has a great and nuanced discussion of these passages, and there's much there that I would want to affirm, including clearly there's exaggeration there, like destroy them totally, make no treaty with them, show them no mercy, etc. Do not leave alive anything that breathes. I concede, I accept that this is sort of formulaic language, hyperbolic in nature. However, the main point here, nonetheless, is to eradicate the Canaanite presence within the promised land. And that certainly is ethnic cleansing. Because ethnic cleansing, now it's not a technical legal term in international law, but it's been in common currency for about 30 years since Bosnia. And it is the forcible removal of a group based upon their ethnicity, their race, or their culture or religion, which I think clearly applies to the forcible expulsion of Canaanites from the land. Now, in terms of this qualifying as genocide, Paul quotes from the Waltons in their book, forget the title.
The Lost World of the Israelite Conquest.
So he refers to them, and they say, well, the idea is here is to harem an identity. In other words, Canaanite identity. He quotes them on page 212. The focus is less on individuals that are Canaanites. The essential issue is the removal of identity markers of Canaanite religion and morality. But that actually just is what genocide is. So if you go to the 1948 Convention on the Prevention and Punishment of the Crime of Genocide, quote, genocide means any of the following acts committed with intent to destroy in whole or in part a national, ethnical, racial, or religious group as such. And then it lists things like killing members of the group, causing severe mental or physical bodily distress to the group, deliberately inflicting on the group conditions of life that are calculated to bring about its destruction. The kinds of things that Canada did to First Nations people when we forcibly removed First Nations individuals from their homes and put them in state-run schools so that they would not learn their culture anymore and they would instead learn English and forget their original culture and language, that is genocide. That's what it is. When you're attempting to remove the markers of Canaanite identity as a forcible action, a program, that is genocide. So I think, yes, this does end up being genocide. Now, the last thing I'll just add is Paul, as he did with the Amalekites earlier, comparing them to Nazis, he also does that comparing Canaanites to Nazis. And I think that that's simply
I did not do that. I didn't compare them to Nazis. I don't compare them to Nazis.
Okay, well, at page 212, okay, you say, if Canaanites continue to dwell in the land, but their identity markers were removed, then the threat to Israel would be defanged, just as the removal of Nazi identity markers in Germany removed the destruction pernicious threat without killing German civilians. So in that sense, the point then is if the Allied forces came into Germany and forcibly prevented Germans from speaking German and tore down all the German signs and gave them English names and destroyed German literature, and if you spoke German in your house, you would be imprisoned, that would qualify as genocidal actions on behalf of the Allied forces. And I think you're trying to make it more palatable by shifting from talking about the Canaanites as analogous to Germans to talking about them as analogous to a fascist ideology that happened to thrive within Germany for a decade and a half. It's simply disanalogous, and so I don't think it's helpful.
Well, couldn't you say that Nazism was the religion of the people? They certainly treated Hitler as a divine-like figure, and their everything was revolving around their own ethnic identity, Aryan identity, and that this motivated them. And of course, if that's their religion and you have the Allies coming in and defanging the German people of Nazism, and of course, people who fought, they lost their lives. But as the Waltons say, and again, it's not as though I'm using my own analogy, I'm using the Waltons' analogy, and they're saying that largely the German people were left intact, that the identity of the people that had a pernicious influence was dismantled. And so they tore down the flags, they removed the monuments, they vilified the ideology, and they punished the leaders who were at the forefront of this. And this was part of removing the identity. And that's what you have in, for example, Deuteronomy chapter 7, where those identity markers, the Asherah poles, the shrines, the altars, and so forth, that was what was to be removed. And as you look at the Israelites and how they interact with the Canaanites, both with the patriarchs in Genesis and beyond, you see that there is one. Of course, Rahab is accepted within the people of Israel. You have strangers at the end of Joshua chapter 8 in Shechem, who are at this covenant renewal ceremony, these Canaanites who are joining the people of Israel. And also you have in chapter 11, it says that that none of the Canaanite cities who knew about this God, who had delivered them, the Israelites, from Egypt, who had brought about the plagues on their gods and so forth, who had brought them across the Jordan River on dry ground and so forth, that they knew who this God was. And so it says, but none of them made peace with the Israelites. And there are various scholars, commentators on the book of Joshua, who say the implication here is that this could have been made available to them. But the goal is, and again, when you get to Judges chapter 2, the angel of the Lord comes to the people and opposes them, not because they hadn't, quote, wiped out the Canaanites, but rather because they continue to worship the gods of the Canaanites, that really this was these identity markers, the influence of the Canaanites was really what was at issue here. And that there are many, you see many Canaanites who are still dwelling in the land, even up to the time of Solomon. But as you look at the biblical record, you see that God had brought the Israelites into the land. And the problem was not that the Canaanites were still around, but rather the Israelites did not destroy those things that led to they did not destroy the things that led them to compromise their mission and identity as the people of God. And so they engaged in those practices and worshiped those images that the Canaanites did. So I think that that's the broader picture that we have going on here. But we can come back to that if you like. But again, I didn't call the Canaanites Nazis. I was just using that as a point of comparison, that there's a dismantling of this religion, as it were. Such an identity marker for the Nazis.
But in that sense, though, what I get from that, Paul, is that just as you could make the case that it was obviously just for the Allied forces to go in and dismantle Nazism, albeit leaving the German people themselves to kind of rebuild and so on, that there was a case for God ordering the Israelites to go in and dismantle, as it were, this particular religious identity of the Canaanites and their high places. And you know, many other commentators have pointed out some of the terrible things that appear to go on in those cultures and so on, and that this could be also part of God's good reasons for wanting to see those things abolished and so on. But Randall, is all of this not good enough in terms of it still doesn't make up for the fact that so many people would have got killed, including potentially non-combatants?
I was perplexed actually by the Paul's initial rebuttal, because he was arguing that the role of Nazism within German society, seemed to me, he was arguing that in the 1930s and 40s, it had become such a position that it was functionally like a religion and a culture. And thus, by implication, it would follow, if this were correct, that when the Allied forces and then the German government forcibly suppressed it following 1945, that it was a genocide. And so I think his rebuttal is proving too much. Right. Either it's a not relevant comparison for the Canaanites, or what happened to the Nazis was a genocide. Now, if I can just couple things. So first of all, one thing I think we have to appreciate is that the battles have a religious sacrificial dimension to them. So, for example, Richard Hess, in his chapter in his commentary on Joshua 8:20 describes the smoke of that's rising on the horizon at Ai as like the smoke from the sacrifice of the whole burnt offering. So by destroying these cities and burning everything, this was like a religious act that the Israelites were giving over in Harem, giving over these offerings to gods, including human lives and material possessions and animals. What this is then is actually a form of human sacrifice. Susan Nidich makes this point at length in her book, War in the Hebrew Bible. She says, deep in the mythological framework of the Israelite thought, war, death, sacrifice, the ban, and divine satiation are integrally associated. To dissociate the Israelite ban from the realm of the sacred and the concept of sacrifice is to ignore the obvious. So what we have is the Israelites are retributing against the Canaanites for, among other things, the Canaanites offering their children in the fire. And the way that Israelites are retributing against it is by offering the Canaanite children in the fire, right? In the smoke that rises on the horizon of Ai. Now, I still haven't heard a clear statement from Paul as to whether he accepts that an indeterminate number of women and children and infants and the elderly and handicapped would have been killed as part of this sacred holy act on behalf of the Israelites.
Yeah. Well, I think the prime, I'm not saying like as with any, I know you call into question the notion of just war, say in the Second World War, that there were abuses and so forth. But I don't know if you would allow for say that that in a just war that you may have those who are harmed in the fighting, even though they're not necessarily the ones who are being targeted. And I think that that's the sort of thing that we have going on here. And even as you were mentioning the smoke rising, that Richard Hess himself saw the city of Ai as being a military citadel rather than a place that is inhabited by civilians. And that we know that that is the sort of thing that that seems that this is what's going on, although there may be some, if you will, people who are harmed, who are non-combatants. But you do have, even in Deuteronomy, in Exodus, you have mention of those who are non-combatants, who are to be, that there's this distinction that's already being made in these two places. But when it comes to, you mentioned the Nazi Germany. Well, if dismantling Nazi ideology, their religion, which brought such catastrophe to the world, if that quote-unquote religion brought such harm and devastation to so many people, well, I don't think you'd have a lot of people saying, oh, that was really terrible that they stopped Nazism. To call that genocide, you may win on a technicality, but I think that the great harm that Nazism brought to the entire world, that was a pernicious influence that needed to stop. But my point was, in bringing up the Walton's analogy, was that largely the German people are still intact even after the war is over and the Nuremberg trials and so forth have been carried out, that you largely have the people in place. And as they argue, that that's what it is to haram an identity, that this pernicious identity of Nazism was brought to an end. And that was the sort of thing that, again, a parallel to what is going on in Canaan. You can have a lot of Canaanites who are living in the land, a lot of Canaanites. The point is the idolatry, the things that would pull Israel down and would take away from their identity and their mission.
We're going to have to go to a quick break. And I want to return, obviously, in the final part to kind of get to kind of actually where Randall takes things ultimately, how he does ultimately treat those passages and as a Christian, because in a sense, I could have had an atheist stand in for many of the objections Randall is making here against the Bible. But I want to hear kind of how Randall does ultimately square those passages with a God of love. But I also want to talk about harem. We've mentioned this word several times now and we haven't actually defined it. And it's interesting because both of you go into some detail on what that word actually means. So perhaps we could do that at the start of the next part. But for now, we're just nearly at the end of a really interesting discussion here, an important discussion on Old Testament warfare and violence. My guests are Paul Copan and Randall Rouser. We'll be back in just a moment.
You're listening to Unbelievable with Justin Brierley.
Welcome back to the final part of this week's edition of Unbelievable. And coming up later on The Profile, 8 p.m. tonight here on Premier Christian Radio, Sam Hales is speaking to Jay Lauder. He's an evangelist, author and founder of Harvest Ministries. He'll be talking about his life and faith. The Profile is available as a podcast wherever you are in the world. Next week on Unbelievable, are religious funerals empty and platitudinous? Well, that was the reaction of atheist journalist Ian Dunt on Twitter during the Queen's state funeral a couple of weeks ago, while Christian apologist Andy Bannister responded with an article on our Premier Unbelievable website. And they're both joining me to talk it through. That'll be on next week's show, so it'll be a really interesting discussion. On our other podcast recently, we've been covering issues around the New Testament in its world on Ask NT Wright Anything. That's a talk he gave at an event in San Diego. On Matters of Life and Death, John Wyatt talking about embryology, Psalm 139, reconsidering ensoulment, the language of right and wrong, and cooperation with evil. Talking to his journalist son, Tim, as usual, on the Matters of Life and Death podcast. On the C.S. Lewis podcast, we've got Ruth Jackson back in the hot seat presenting the show, but bringing you some archive material, Holly Ordway and Laura Miller, who engaged in a discussion on a skeptic's journey through Narnia. And on Unapologetic, John Wise continues to talk to me. He's a philosophy professor who, after 25 years of atheism, became a Christian. Incredible story. And in the second part of our conversation, he reveals how Jordan Peterson and his now wife Jenny led him back to Christianity. So if you want more from all of our podcasts, premierunbelievable.com. And before we get to the end of the show, I'll be telling you about a special event coming up in London soon. But for now, let's hear the final part of today's discussion on Old Testament warfare. Welcome to the final part of this week's discussion. A tough subject today. We're talking about Old Testament violence. Were, for instance, the conquest of the Canaanites commanded by God? And perhaps was it actually often in those Old Testament passages a kind of hyperbolic, rhetorical kind of commands that were being issued? Perhaps that mitigates to some extent just how severe these stories do appear on the face of it. But, well, you can't do too much of that, says Randall, without having to face up to the fact that people died, non-combatants would have been included, and you just can't justify that, as far as he's concerned, when it comes to reconciling that with the God of love found in Jesus Christ. Now, we will come, as I said, Randall, to how you do go ultimately, you know, in the way that you interpret those passages then. And we've had a good amount of Paul pushing back, you know, with his particular perspective here. One word, as I said, that's come up frequently is harem. I may be mispronouncing it, forgive me. But there seems to be debate over what exactly this means. I've heard the word the ban. I've heard devote to destruction. That's in some instances, it just means to strip people of their identity markers. In other instances, it's some kind of religious sacrifice. Paul, can you enlighten us as to what the different possibilities are with this particular word?
Right. Yeah, there are, you know, you can use the term harem, which is the, you know, the noun form. It can mean sometimes utter destruction, or at least it's translated that way. The verb haram is utterly destroy, translated that way. But again, as we look at the usage of this, it can mean the death of someone. It can also refer to exile. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, we see that God is telling the Israelites that they will experience this kind of outcome that they, which is ultimately exile. In fact, we see this reiterated in Jeremiah 25, where God says of the Israelites before the Babylonian captivity, the Judahites, that he says, "I will utterly destroy your cities, haram, and leave them an everlasting desolation," which only lasted 70 years. But again, there's that strong language that's used. Well, what was that? What was that haram? Well, it was fundamentally a dismantling of their social, political, religious, economic, military structures But yet, largely, the Judahites were in place. They continued on as a nation, but yet that language is used, utterly destroy, or however. That's, I think, and John and Harvey Walton talk about how if there's the word haram in battle, it means that there was a victory. And what it means about the aftermath, we just can't really tell, because it's often laden with a lot of exaggerated language and so on. We try to talk about that being applying to there were no survivors and so forth in Joshua. That's precisely the point. These merisms are part of the picture. But also at the end of Leviticus 27, we have a servant, we have a field, we have oxen that are haram, that they are set apart. The kadosh is there's a sanctification of them, that they are set apart for tabernacle use, to use by the priesthood. But there's no death involved in this process. It could mean exile. It could mean, again, setting apart from ordinary use. It could mean killing. There's a range of meanings here. And John and Harvey Walton, for example, say that the term has been mistranslated, and they land on, and I think there's some variation here that we could argue for, but their primary focal point is the removal of identity. So that's how they take a look, that's how they view it, and you could take a look at their book on the Israelite conquest they've written.
Again, does that temper some of the passages, Randall, in your view, if the haram that's being spoken of is not necessarily a destruction or killing, but a kind of removal of sort of these identity markers and so on?
Or even
I've
exile.
I've argued that the term removal of identity essentially is a euphemism for genocide. So the Canadian government dealing with First Nations people sought to remove their Indigenous identity. The people were still here after the residential schools, but they had been victims of genocide. Now, I've kind of raised a few times here talking about the implications and hoping that Paul would just kind of own the idea of killing women and children as part of carrying out of the divine command. And most recently, the way he responded was by appealing to just war and saying that there can be essentially collateral damage, that some people need not be targeted in a just war, but simply can be collateral damage to the war. But clearly, that seems to me overt special pleading at this point, because all the residents of the cities, even if there are high ratio of soldiers, there's clearly evidence that there are non-combatants living here, and everyone within the cities / forts / citadels are targeted for destruction, to be killed, and the whole place is to be burned. And then in the forcible expulsion of driving them out of the land, that is all the residents, the civilians living in the countryside. Those too are among the less mobile inhabitants that would have been killed if they did not flee the advancing Israelite armies. And so for Paul's position, I think, to be consistent, he just has to own the fact that on his position, although he's tried to get down from higher numbers, he's still committed to the position that God has commanded, that infants and small children and women and the handicapped and elderly all be slaughtered, insofar as they came within the reach of the Israelite army. Now, Justin, you referenced that I've raised objections against the Bible. I picked up on that language. And so I did want to push back on that and say, this is an intramural conversation among Christians. Sure. And so what I'm pushing back is on particular interpretations and showing at the very least the implications of the position. So at the end of the day, I'm not even arguing that Paul is wrong. What I'm arguing is to appreciate the implications of Paul's position as I see them. And so then you can go in with your eyes open. And if you want to take that view, you could take that view. But these I see to be the implications of it.
I mean, well, let's just hear from you, Paul. I mean, a few times now, Randall has said, will you own that these non-combatants, women, children, the disabled, potentially, even if they weren't in great numbers, they were part of what happened? I mean, do you I guess just accept that, Paul?
Yeah, I mean, I think Rick, I mean, I've of course I'm relying on Rick Hess on this, and he has This has been a special passion of his to explore this, and it seems to me that these are citadel cities, that these are fortresses that are not with your civilians, and again keep in with your ordinary non-combatants, and keep in mind too that driving them out as the Book of Jeremiah talks about the persons who would be the first to flee, say, you know, outside those cities. Keep in mind that cities are the ones that are targeted, not the places in the outlying areas where there might be civilians. But in that case, those who are the non-combatants living in, say, the hill country or whatever, would indeed be the first to flee. But I think I'd want to come back to the point that when we're dealing with the whole issue of Nazi ideology, I do think that there is some parallel here in terms of the kind of pernicious influence that the Canaanites were, and those areas where the Canaanites would be a pernicious influence on the Israelites and their identity would be very severe. That this would be, to engage in that would be to ruin the Israelites' identity and mission to be a blessing to the ends of the earth, which would, of course, include the Canaanites, and they are listed in the Psalms and Zechariah and so forth as being those who are to be incorporated into the people of God. And I think it's also relevant, too, that one of the points that I make in my book is to bring the Testaments together, and that we do see a God who is severe in the New Testament also. And we haven't really talked about that. But again, we see, both the God who brings, the hand of the Lord that leads to salvation of many in Acts chapter 11. That hand of the Lord strikes Elymas blind. The angel of the Lord that delivers Peter from prison in Acts chapter 12. At the end of that chapter, that angel of the Lord strikes down Herod for his boasting. That we see the sorts of judgments in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Jesus driving out, after he had delivered the Israelites from Egypt, destroyed those who did not believe. So yes, the Israelites are Jesus' neighbor, but he also brings about their own destruction. Jezebel is Jesus' neighbor, but in Revelation 2, he also casts her on a bed of sickness and threatens to strike dead her followers. So again, there is stuff across the Testaments that if you want to follow Greg Boyd and talk about the actual versus the textual God, that sort of a distinction doesn't work, because we see these sorts of things applied in the New Testament. And as my theme verse, as it were, is, behold then the kindness and severity of God. God would prefer to show kindness, mercy, and so forth. That these are the acts of judgment are more like a last resort, a reluctant engagement when God finally says that's enough.
Well, let's come back to you then, Randall, and rather than pursue again the historical aspect of what these citadels were and so on, I think it is time to move it to the question that Paul is posing to you here, which is, well, can you get, you haven't necessarily got a sort of a Jesus who doesn't deal in judgment, even in the New Testament. This is just part of the character of God, a God who is both full of loving kindness, but also has to judge as well, and is willing to do so in certain scenarios. So I guess I want to hear how you resolve the tension between the Old Testament passages and what we find in Scripture, and what you do with the bits of the New Testament as well, as Paul points out, where you don't necessarily have a, peace-loving hippie Jesus, as it were.
Yeah, peace-loving hippie Jesus. No. Okay, so first of all, I think that we're at the point where we have to recognize, in my view, on Paul's position, the implication is that we have every reason to believe there would have been civilians in the cities and the countryside, and they would not be collateral damage like a bombing, right, where there's this is close contact killing, like in Rwanda, where it's close contact with sword and spear. So unless you're going to say the Israelites would have spared every civilian that they found, which is there's absolutely no reason to think that, then what you have is Israelite soldiers under divine command in close contact killing, stabbing women and children, infants, and so on. This brings me to Arthur Conan Doyle. When you have eliminated all which is impossible, whatever remains, however improbable, must be the truth. One thing I would ask you all, to appeal to your moral intuitions, not infallible, that's true, but then neither again is your hermeneutic. So think about your moral intuitions. What do you believe that you know most truly? And what do you believe you know most truly about who Jesus has been revealed to be? Do you believe that Jesus is revealed to be the kind of person that would guide your hand into the abdomen, or your hands holding a spear into the abdomen of a screaming child? Or is Jesus the kind of person that would take that child and embrace that child? And if you can begin with what you know most surely, to come back to Paul's great principle at the beginning of his book, to keep the main thing, we can have questions about hyperbole and understanding the metaphor and images and eschatological judgment, etc., in the New Testament, and still say at the end of the day, you know, I just don't think Jesus would have guided this guy's hand with the spear into the abdomen of a small child or an infant. So this leaves us with different options as to how to think about appropriating these texts. Remember that I said we're dealing here in terms of history with a span of 600 years in which Joshua could have been written, which allows for all sorts of careful agnosticism in terms of the actual historical weight of these texts. So with that in mind, there's two main other views that I survey in the book, and it's not my goal to come down on one of them, but just to introduce readers to them. The spiritualizing approach. Ancient spiritualizers like Origen or Gregory of Nyssa sought to read these texts as allegory, as so. For example, think about the Canaanites as spiritually symbolic of sinful impulses in the life, and our call is to simply remove sinful impulses in our life. Contemporary spiritualizers, I believe, are people like Jerome Creech or Douglas Earle, who argue that we should understand these texts in accord with their original audience. And let's say it's with Joshua. Well, the original audience, they believe, and I think this is probably right, was likely the Israelites under oppression from the Babylonians. So then there's at least a couple things going on here as they would have read these texts in their original context. First of all, they would not get here a call for God actually having butchered people in the past, but rather they'd get a call for being faithful under oppression, which is clearly one of the key themes in Deuteronomy and Joshua, is to be distinct from the world around you. And that would have been a message that they got. And then another message you would have got was the contrast between Rahab and Achan would be questioning, or Achan would be questioning, this simple binary in-group, out-group distinctions, which make the very idea of violence against entire groups of people, as in genocide, possible. And so that would be an example of a spiritualized reading where you're taking the text seriously, but you're also taking it away that doesn't sacrifice your moral intuitions. Now, I have another one, the moral errantist view, but I'll just say that that's very similar to what Greg Boyd is doing. So you want to read more about that, you could read his work.
Yeah, and these ultimately mean that you don't have to sacrifice that moral intuition that you have about who Jesus is and what he would, as it were, be for. There are other ways of reading these Old Testament passages other than in some particularly historical representing what God's will is type of way. Paul, where do you go with this and the way that Randall advises his readers to consider other options than the kind of the strictly historical option on these ones?
Yeah. Well, if Randall is right, then go for it. Follow his suggestion. I do think that I'm trying, as I said, I'm trying to wrestle with the how the New Testament approaches this, as well as the Old Testament, that we, and also in trying to balance this, trying to show that the New Testament has its own severity, that we don't just come to Jesus and that we no longer have severity. There is terror when you are confronted with Jesus, calling the rocks to fall upon us. So you do, and Jesus is engaged in himself in Old Testament judgments, as Jude 5 indicates. But as Randall has quoted me, and I'm quoting somebody else, the main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. And again, there are tough questions that, all around, and we want to see what the proper approach is. We do so with humility, as we do so with engaging with others. And we also recognize that we may also have conflicting intuitions. For example, Randall doesn't agree that Abraham actually was commanded to sacrifice Isaac. Of course, I take a different view on that, but Greg Boyd does believe that he did. And there's another critic from within, as I call them, Kenton Sparks, who says, I'm not sure what this is. But so you will have some conflicting intuitions here. And again, if we do have the overriding weight of revelation that makes clear that there may be an exception, rather than turning the exception into the rule, that this is an exception, unusual circumstance, an occasional event, not that is by a particular event for a particular period of time, that we take that into account as well. In the case of Abraham and Isaac, Abraham was persuaded that Isaac would return with him after going to the sacrifice. We will worship and we will return. So Abraham believed that the broader context led him to be persuaded that even if he offered up Isaac, God guaranteed that he would be brought back. And so those are some, that's just one example of how, what, where there may be a certain intuition, we say, well, maybe there's another, there are other facts that actually inform this moral picture that need to be taken into consideration. And so we look at that with other difficulties in the Old Testament as well.
Any final thoughts from you, Randall? I appreciate you also write at length in your book about the Abraham and Isaac situation, but we probably won't have time to open up that one much further. But yeah, any thoughts as we start to close this up?
I'd say for Abraham, read Richard Middleton's book, Abraham's Silence, where he shows you can seriously engage with the text and you don't have to believe God commanded Abraham to kill Isaac with the in that matter. In fact, the whole point of his book is that Abraham failed to wrestle with God, and there's actually a failure there on Abraham's part. I'd suggest looking at his book. So Paul talked about an exception. Well, these are exceptional cases. Here's the thing, is when you have an act like rape, we know that rape is intrinsically immoral. Well, there's no point in history where rape was required of God's people. And yet I would submit the same moral intuitions that tell us that rape is intrinsically evil, sexually assaulting a woman is intrinsically evil, also tells us that slaughtering children and women and the elderly and the infirm is also intrinsically wrong. And so to say, well, it was right for a particular period and God just needed to do that for that time, is simply not a morally or intellectually satisfying position. And I would also say that it leaves the Christian in a very precarious spot, to be honest, because you have places in Revelation where you have a reference to eschatological judgment. And there are people who can interpret those in the same way as referring to God's future judgment in Revelation 19. So one of the endorsers of Paul's book is Jerry Shepherd. He's a biblical scholar. I know him well. I talked with him about this because he's open to a genocide interpretation of Joshua. And I asked him about the possibility of God commanding this in the future. Again, this kind of killing of civilians. And this is what Jerry's answer was to me. If the saints of God are called upon to join the Lamb in this war in Revelation 19, I am confident that the necessary preparations will be taken care of at that time. That's not what I want to hear. I don't want to hear somebody who's in principle open to the possibility that there could be genocidal slaughter of non-Christians in the future, based upon the model that is provided in the past and a particular interpretation of Revelation 19. What I want is an unequivocal commitment that these are always immoral and evil acts to target non-combatant civilians.
Paul, final thoughts as you round this off for us?
Yeah. I do see these sorts of events, like with the Canaanites, as occasional. That is, for a particular time, going into the land of promise, which is unrepeatable and unique, and again carefully monitored by God, with certain precautions in place. When it comes to these moral intuitions that we have, I would find, of course, rape being inherently problematic, and there are things that God Himself says in Jeremiah. He says that when it comes to infant sacrifice, He says, He says, I did not command it, nor did it even enter my mind. In other words, there are some things that God cannot command. God cannot lie, for example. But also there may be instances where, say, these intuitions that we have may be adjusted for a particular context. And again, I'm just using an example of, if someone is hijacked a plane and that plane is going to be used for destructive purposes to take down a building and so forth, and if a president or prime minister says shoot the plane out of the sky, even though it would involve the taking of those innocent lives, in that case, it would be morally justifiable. So even on that intuition that God can never command, say, killing of, or driving out the Canaanites and fighting if necessary, that there could not be, some sort of an understanding where those intuitions that we generally have, excuse me, might be overridden by other contextual factors. So again, and I come back to some of the questions about the New Testament and texts where Jesus is involved in, destroying the Israelites, which would include civilians, that Jesus is indeed good, but not safe, as C.S. Lewis's Aslan is described. And again, there are some texts that I think just need to be reckoned with that I think some of people like Greg Boyd simply ignore and don't address, which I think would undermine their case.
We are going to have to leave it there. Appreciate both of you giving such a spirited defense of your different positions on this. Why not go and read the books and find out who you think makes the case best? You can find Is God a Vindictive Bully? That's Paul's new book via his website. That's paulcopan.com or on Amazon, wherever you get your books from. RandallRouser.com is the place to go for Randall's book, Jesus Loves Canaanites. And just thank you again. Sorry that, even with the time we've had on the show, we often have to just graze the surface of so many of these issues. But I've really appreciated the way in which you've conducted the discussion, Randall and Paul. So thank you very much for joining me today.
A pleasure. Thanks so much. Yeah, good to be with you, Randall.
Yeah, you too. Thanks.
Do get in touch with your thoughts on this issue. You can email me unbelievable@premier.org.uk. I do read all the emails we receive there. I can't respond to them all or indeed read them all out on air, but I do see them all. So do feel free to send in your thoughts that way, unbelievable@premier.org.uk. You can, of course, leave your thoughts as well on our new Twitter account, @unbelievablefe. Follow that and tell us what you thought of the latest show, or indeed facebook.com/premierunbelievable. And you can find all the links and more from our website, of course, premierunbelievable.com. Thanks so much to Toby in Australia, who gets in touch a couple of weeks after we had that conversation with Mike Cosper, Amy Orr Ewing, Rachel Den Hollander and Diane Langberg on church abuse and leadership scandals, saying, "I have nothing but praise and gratitude for this excellent show. What made it especially good was the humble integrity of the panel. So much care and respect for one another that added weight to their fantastic teaching. Of course, the host was of equal quality." Well done, you. Keep it up, brother. Thank you, Toby, out in Albany, Western Australia. Not much time, I'm afraid, for feedback this week. We've gone a bit long, but did just want to let you know about a special event coming up next weekend in London. It's called The Rough Mark. It's on Friday, October the 14th, from 7:30 till 10 p.m. And it's a performance of the whole of the Gospel according to St. Mark in a new translation from respected biblical scholar, the Reverend Canon Professor Richard Burridge, who's a friend of the show. Richard's been translating Gospel passages for his own prayer reflections ever since a 35-day silent Jesuit retreat back in 2019. And he's now finished Mark and Matthew's Gospels, Luke and John still to go. But he's brought together Justin Butcher as Mark the narrator and Andy Harrison as all the other voices, with Richard himself reading the words of Jesus for this premiere of this new translation of Mark's Gospel. It's taking place at St. Luke's Church, Holloway, on Friday, the 14th of October at 7:30 p.m. If you want more information about it, The Rough Mark, then do go to richardburridge.org and they'll be delighted to book you in if you'd like to be there for this effectively world premiere of this new translation of Mark's Gospel. For now, that's all we've time for this week. Let me tell you what's coming up next time. Are religious funerals empty and platitudinous? That was the reaction of atheist journalist Ian Dunt on Twitter during the Queen's state funeral a couple of weeks ago. Christian apologist Andy Bannister responded at the time with an article on our own Premier Unbelievable website. And well, Ian was kind enough to sort of read that and respond to it. And so I thought, well, why don't we get them talking here on Unbelievable? That's what we're going to do next week. Hope you can be with us for that. For now, thanks for being with us this week. See you next time.